Amen. Thank you, my brother. I know that Dr. Patterson is big on pomp and circumstance. So, Drs. Patterson and esteemed colleagues, wonderful guests, it's wonderful to be here. Now, open your Bible and let's get down to some preaching this morning. Was that enough for the convocation? You know, Dr. Patterson told you I am from this area and that I did graduate from Wake Forest. He didn't mention that I played football there, which was gracious on his part, because most of you know a little bit about Wake Forest football and you know why I'm in preaching and not in the Super Bowl at this time. But the fact of the matter was, I was there at a unique time in Wake Forest history. They had recruited, the year that I came in, 33 blue chippers. We were moving from the old Bowman Gray Stadium. Now, some of you don't know, but they used to play in Bowman Gray Stadium before they built Grove Stadium across town, which is probably about the size of about half the high school football stadiums in Texas. But the fact of the matter was, the old Bowman Gray Stadium probably only held 15, 16,000, and we were in a new era. This was going to be the new era in Wake Forest, and we brought in a big coach from the Big Ten, and he'd gotten brand new uniforms. We had Banlon V-neck uniforms. We wore white shoes when nobody but Joe Namath wore white shoes. They had put the Wake Forest logo on the side of the helmet in a swoosh. Gave the impression we were moving, which was kind of a great impression since we usually weren't. But the real key was, my sophomore year, we were moving to the Grove Stadium. Now, the problem was the stadium was a little late in construction, so we had all the uniforms, all the hoopla, and we were still in Bowman Gray Stadium. Now, it didn't seem to matter much because we never filled it up either. And my daddy, who was a Baptist preacher here in North Carolina for 55 years, was the definition of a fanatic. Now, he used to come early, and he got in with the RAs. Now, how he managed to do that, you know, they used to let the RAs go to Baptist schools free for football, and he would get in the horseshoe end. Didn't matter. By the end of the first quarter, he was on the 30-yard line because all those seats were empty. Halftime, he was on 50-yard line, fourth row, because by the time the band had finished, essentially it was over. Now, the good news about the second half was that I played. Now, some of you know what that means. The game was out of question, out of reach, out of imagination at that point. My dad didn't know the difference. He would cheer at every event that happened. I was a linebacker. If I happened to fall over a pile on the ground that had already assembled itself there, he'd get up and yell, "That's my boy, that's my boy." The cheerleaders were embarrassed by this event. And as the game went on, it got louder and it got worse. Now, I knew towards the end of the game, Maryland was leading about 56-0. It was pretty close still, and we were on the field, and they were driving, and I knew what my dad would do, because my dad was such a fanatic, he was such an encourager, that I knew he was going to put his hand on that rock wall, he was going to leap over into the field, run on the field, and say something positive about that game. Now, I had a strategy in mind, because Maryland, even though they had about half the cheerleading squad playing at this moment, was moving inexorably down the field, and they were pressing us ever closer to our end zone, and I knew that if we could hold on for a minute and a half, we were going to be on the 4 or 5 yard line. And the team bus was 20 yards behind the end zone. I'd calculated, I can outrun a 55-year-old man 33 yards. I know I can beat him to the bus. Well, the gun went off. I turned to look a moment, and that was the mistake I made. And my dad was hurdling the wall, running towards me with a smile etched on his face. He caught me about 3 yards from the bus, and he turned me around, and he said, "Son, you guys look great today." I thought, my dad's a Baptist preacher. He does not drink. I know he's not hallucinating. And he finished his sentence. He said, "You guys look great today in the huddle." You know, I thought about it for a moment. I think he was correct. We didn't have the Goodyear blimp there, but we huddled up really, really round. It was perfectly round. Flankers would spread out. They would go at great speed. The lineman would charge the line. The quarterback would saunter up, moving from side to side so that everyone could see his number. And, you know, it did look pretty good at that point in time. The only problem happened when they snapped the ball. The moment they snapped the ball, the entire illusion of Wake Forest football just crumbled. And I began to realize that that was true about my spiritual life, true about a lot of churches today. We tend to look pretty good in the huddle when we're talking about spirituality, and we look pretty good when we're talking about what could be if everybody in our church would begin to tithe. We begin to talk about what could happen if everybody won one person to Christ. You see, that's huddle talk. We don't ever expect it to happen. We don't ever snap the ball on that, and we are the same way in our own life. We oftentimes talk about what could God do through one yielded person? What could God do in my life? We talk about this huddle talk in terms of our own spirituality, and we never seem to break the huddle. It was true in my life about prayer. I grew up in a Christian home. My dad was a Baptist preacher, taught me to tithe before I could count. My allowance was given with 10 pennies. One was pushed to the side, the other 9 were over there. I knew what it was about. I knew what Christian life was about. I was around a family altar on a regular pace. My mom was a prayer warrior. My dad was. The wife that I married is. And I struggled through a lot of my life really not having a focused prayer life. And one of those that I felt grabbed heaven and shook earth and was transforming. A few years ago, God brought my attention back to one of the most simple prayers in Scripture. And you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Would you stand with me in honor of God's Word? I'm going to begin reading in verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you were praying, do not use meaningless repetition, as do the Gentiles. They suppose they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. Now, Father, we do ask that you would inspire our hearts to hear your word. You tell us the word is good, never returns void. We claim that promise today. But you do tell us that the receptivity of our heart, the soil condition within us, can change the level of the harvest. And Lord, we want fertile soil to hear and obey. In Jesus' name, amen. As you begin this text, you probably are aware of the fact that this was the singular request of Jesus' disciples. I've often asked and often wondered, if I had been one of Jesus' disciples in that day, and I could have asked him one thing about his life and ministry, what would I have asked? Some of us would have asked, how do you teach like you do? Crowds were mesmerized by his teaching. Some of us might have said, I'd love to know how you heal like you do. Wouldn't you love to walk through the hospital and just clear the beds? But the disciples of Jesus asked one thing, Lord, teach us how you pray. Now, these were not novices. When you think about the source of that request, you've got to remember that in their Jewish heritage, they would have prayed the Shema, the confession of faith, morning and night. They prayed before and after meals. Daniel tells us they had 3 set hours of prayer a day. And conservatively estimating, the rigorous among them may have prayed somewhere between 180 and 240 minutes, which eclipsed most of my prayer time by about 179 to 239 minutes. These were not novices at prayer. These are people who had grown up in a praying culture, in a praying society, and yet they saw Jesus and they understood that everything else in his ministry emanated from this one aspect of his life. They knew that when he had been apart with the Father, that he was changed, transformed in a sense. And not only when he had been apart from the Father, they began to recognize that he was never apart from the Father, that prayer was his very breath. It was a conversation that went on 24/7 with him. And so they say, Lord, how do you pray? Now, in the beginning, the verses that I read are rather interesting because it begins with some aspects of how we don't pray and what sometimes comes to us when people say, well, you know, I tried praying and it doesn't seem to work. Every pastor's heard that. You know, I tried this. I prayed about my mom and she still died. I prayed about a relationship and it didn't work out. I prayed about tuition and it didn't come in. We've all had those kinds of doesn't seem to work experience. So Jesus begins by looking at a little preface to prayer, and 3 times he says, when you pray, when you pray, when you pray. Now, the first kind of prayer that doesn't work is what I call the phantom prayer. That's the prayer that was never prayed. It was never uttered. We thought about it, but we really didn't pray about it. I sometimes call it the flare prayer. That's when we're standing knee-deep on the deck of the Titanic, ice water, already knee-deep, and we shout out, oh, God! Now, we hadn't talked to him for months, but all of a sudden we throw up this flare prayer. He said, you know, that's what the folks who do not pray are like. And so 3 times he says, when you pray. And then the last one, when you are praying, ongoing. So we're discovering something fascinating here, and that is that the disciples' life is one that is marked by prayer. You cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ and not be a man or woman of prayer. It would be an impossibility. It is the whole fabric of our life. It is the whole concept of our breathing and our spiritual breath with him. And then he says the phony prayer doesn't seem to work. These are the hypocrites that love to stand. Did you notice, by the way, that they love to stand and pray so that they will be seen praying? Not even heard. They're not being concerned about being heard. They just want to be seen. They want to be known as persons of prayer. We've done that occasionally. I'm still sometimes guilty. I remember when I was first licensed to the ministry. My dad was pastoring in Thomasville, North Carolina at the time. My wife and I were engaged. We were at Wake Forest, about 30 minutes away. I drove over and slipped in the back of the church. Now, have you ever tried to slip into a small country church? You don't slip into one. You know, I went to all these growth conferences on how do you recognize visitors. When there's only 140 there, it's not hard. You just look out and see them. You know, it's not a big deal. My dad was one of those Baptist preachers that if he had an order of service, it was to be ignored. And so he ignored the order of service, saw me walk in. He said, my boy's here. Ken's here. Just licensed to the ministry. Ken, would you lead us in prayer? Now, this was my first license to the ministry prayer. And so I stood to my feet, and I got my best Adrian Rogers Baptist preacher's voice. I thought of all the theological terms I had heard and didn't understand. And I said, oh God, thou who art omniscient, omnipotent, hovering above the heavens. I didn't know where he hovered. But I could hear around me people just gasping for breath, awed by the sounds. I sat down, some of my high school buddies, if they'd have known high five back then, I'm sure they'd been high fiving me. And I was rather proud of myself, inflated. I sat down beside my wife, and she elbowed me hard enough to crack about two ribs. And she said, who were you talking to? Well, it was obvious to her and to everyone else, the crowd. You see, sometimes we pray for effect, don't we? Not because we're really communicating with the Father who already knows, but for effect. And he says, that's irrelevant because your Father knows. Then he goes on to the Gentiles, the pagans. They're not certain anybody's listening, and so they get into meaningless repetition. If you ever sometimes pause a moment to listen to yourself pray, it can be that way. We pray the phrases we hear in chapel. We pray for all the missionaries all over the world without mentioning one by name. We pray for all of our sins as if we're not certain where they are, and it's a blank check. And Lord, if I have sinned any sin, just throw it in there. Amen and amen. He said, this won't work, and the reason is, did you notice how often he underlined the phrase, your Father, your Father, your Father? And then in verse 8, he says, don't be like these folks. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. You see, the context of this prayer is a child in constant dialogue with his or her dad. It's a different kind of praying. In fact, it begs a question. If he already knows, why do we pray? You see, prayer is not about us. We have made it that way. I want you to notice something in this prayer. We tend to pray me and mine prayers, and we've been taught oftentimes to do that. Jesus prayed our and thine prayer. All the pronouns in the prayer are plural. I cannot pray for my daily bread without being concerned for your daily bread. I cannot pray for the forgiveness of my sin until I am prepared to return and to forgive you for your sins. I cannot pray that the Lord would deliver me from temptation without concern for the fact that there are colleagues across this campus who deal with the same issues of temptation. So all the requests are plural in nature. Not only that, but all the beginning phrases refer to God. It's about His name, it's about His kingdom, it's about His will. And the end result of the prayer has to do with His kingdom, His glory, and about His power, not ours. You see, we have somehow reversed prayer in our thinking. We think that prayer is about us. You see, anytime prayer or religion becomes about us, it's idolatrous, no matter whose name is placed on it. And it is not about us. This is about God. It is about Him. And so Jesus says, I'm going to show you something new in praying. It's so radical, not many of you will comprehend how radical it is, because I ask people all along, are you satisfied with a day's bread? Most of us want months' worth, several years. Are you consistent? Do you trust Him for tomorrow? Are you only anxious? You see, He's going to end this thing down in Matthew 6, 32 and 33, and He says, don't even be anxious about tomorrow, because I want to tell you something. If you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all this other stuff I've already handled. I've got this stuff. I remember when I was living in Atlanta, I was working for our North American Mission Board, and I spent a lot of time in the air, flying around doing conferences, and as many people who spend a lot of time gone from their kids, I developed a bit of a guilt complex. And so every time I'd come back through the airport, I'd pick up a toy or a doll or a candy bar or something for my girls. My youngest daughter, Katie, was still at home, and so was Rachel. And Katie was just a little girl at the time. And every time my car would come in the driveway, it was kind of like Pavlov's dog. As soon as that car hit, Katie would burst through the door, and she would come running and greet me with that incredibly emotional, heartwarming greeting that some dads hear on a regular basis. Hi, Daddy, what did you bring me? Now, this was being accompanied by body search. She was going through pockets. If it wasn't there, she would go to briefcase. I've had underwear strewn from the car to the house as she was doing this body search for the gift. I got frustrated with it one time. I sat her down, gave her a little lecture about how hard I worked, how tired I was. And I said, honey, do you know what it would mean just one time, if when I came home, you weren't searching my body looking for a gift, you simply said, Daddy, I love you. I miss you. I'm so glad you're home. I forgot about my little speech, and the next time I drove in the driveway, Katie comes running from the house. She leaps from 3 yards away, arms around my neck, legs about my waist, and I first thing I noticed, I'm not having a body search, and finally she bends over to my ear and she says, Daddy, I love you, Daddy. I missed you, Daddy. I'm just so glad you're home. Now, what did you bring me? Somehow she hadn't quite gotten the lecture, but I want you to understand something. From the very first moment that I heard, I love you, Daddy, it was enough. You see, the radical nature of this prayer begins in this address. Our Father, who art in heaven. You see, the our indicates that everything about this is community. That we can't just pray for me and mine. That this is about our and His. The Father stresses the concept of being relational. This is a relational conversation between the sovereign God of the universe who has allowed us to address Him as Father. You remember that Paul in Romans 8:15 would talk about this incredible moment of time that he had discovered that he had been adopted and that he could cry out, Abba, Father. The prayers of Jesus begin with this intimate word, Abba. It is this address to the sovereign creator of the universe as Dad that changes all of this praying context. You see, that's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. At this point in time, only Jesus could call the sovereign God of the universe Dad. But he says, listen, in relationship with me, because of what has happened in my life and through my life and what will occur in transaction on the cross and the resurrection, I'm going to allow people now to enter into the presence of the sovereign God in my name. So we're going to say, Our Father. The word Father is so incredible to this prayer. When Katie went off to Union University, after the first semester, I bought her a cell phone with unlimited minutes because her long-distance bill was higher than her tuition at that time. This kid would call me every day. I'd be driving down the road going somewhere to preach, and all of a sudden cell phone rings, and it was Katie. And I'd say, hi, baby, you okay? You know, the first thought is, are you sick? Is there a problem? She'd say, no, I'm fine, Daddy. Do you need money? No, I'm fine, Daddy. I said, why did you call? She said, Dad, I just wanted to talk to you. And you see, why do you call? Do you call just because He's the sovereign God of the universe who has allowed you into His presence, who has forgiven you through His Son, who is worthy of praise and worship? Do you spend time with Him just because the sovereign King of Kings is your Father in relationship through His Son? Is that enough for you? See, you'll never say prayer doesn't work again when you understand that its primary purpose is to spend time in the presence of our Father who is the sovereign God. Some months ago, I picked up my cell phone. There was a message blinking on it. Christina, my oldest daughter, is with our International Mission Board, and she was at Richmond at the time, and she called home, left a message on my cell phone, and I saved it for months. I kind of hate I ever erased it. And she said, hi, Dad, this is Tina. She said, Dad, I just called. Tell you I love you. She said, I was sitting here thinking today that in a few months I'm going to be across the world. 8-9 hours difference in time. It's going to be difficult for us to talk on a regular basis. And she said, you know, Daddy, I've taken for granted the ability just to talk with my dad every day. I thought, oh God, how I have taken for granted this incredible privilege to stay in constant communication with the sovereign God of the universe who says, call me Father, our Father who art in heaven. The phrase who art in heaven does not emphasize where God lives. It has to do with His authority. You see, our Father's omniscient. He knows everything. That's what it says in verse 8. You see, prayer is not about a wish list. It's not about some things that are going on in your life on the campus He doesn't know about because He's not paying very good attention. You see, He is omniscient. He knows everything you're going to face this week, even before you do. You see, it transforms our praying to know that God is omniscient. There's nothing hidden from His view. He knows everything you're dealing with and things that you don't even know that you're going to deal with. He already knows. He is omnipresent. There's nowhere you'll go this week that He is not there. He's omnipotent. There are things that as earthly fathers we cannot do for our children, but there's nothing He cannot do. He is not only omnipotent, He's omnibenevolent. It's a wonderful word comes out in Matthew 7. He says, now if an earthly dad, even a good earthly dad, knows how to give good gifts when his children ask. How much more? Have you ever seen that incredible "how much more" phrase? He says, what if a child comes and asks for a piece of bread? He's not going to give him a rock. What if he comes and asks for a fish? He's not going to give him a scorpion. In other words, he would not do anything to harm his children because it is not his character and nature to do so. You know why the Son of God could bow there in the Garden of Gethsemane and face the cross, saying, "Dad, can you remove this cup from me, but not my will, but thine be done"? Because he knew the character of his Father. You see, our theology, our understanding of who God is, will dictate the nature of our prayer life. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I really want to focus in the few minutes we have left on the first three phrases. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done. For a long period of time, if I prayed this prayer at all, I prayed these three phrases as if I were giving my God my permission for these to be true. It was kind of like, well, it's fine with me if your name's holy. I'm hoping your kingdom does come. And Lord, I think it's great that your will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Then it dawned on me one day that all three of those are true with or without me. God's name is holy. When they came to that name Yahweh in the Old Testament, they replaced it with Adonai, fear that they would pronounce it in vain. If you get a letter from a Jewish person today, they'll oftentimes write G with a slash and a D, again for that holiness. The angels in heaven declare the holiness of His name. His name is holy. His kingdom has come. It is invading this earth through His Son and His followers. It is not up to me about that kingdom. Now, the question is, what are the prayer concepts? Hallowed be your name. That is our commitment to holiness. It hit me one day. Look over to John chapter 17 just a moment. John chapter 17. Jesus in this final prayer, which follows essentially the same outline as the prayer of Jesus. I want you to notice what he says in verse 6. He's facing the cross, and he has several concerns. First of all, that he would glorify his Father. That's the benediction of the prayer, which we're not going to get to. But you go down to verse 6. He said, "I manifested your name to the men that you gave me out of the world. Thine they were. You gave them to me, and they have kept thy word." Look at verse 26. "And I have made thy name known to them, and I will make it known, so that the love wherewith you did love me may be in them and I in them." In other words, there's an evangelistic part of this one. He says, "Listen, Dad, everything I've done while on earth, everything I've said, every activity that I've had, had one thing in mind, that was to manifest your name." Not my name, but your name. And he said, "I'm going to do the same on the cross." He said, "Let me do that even as I go to the cross. The one concern I have is that your name will be manifest, so that the people there and those for generations to come will see the love which you love me, and that they may be in us." Look at Ezekiel 36, the opposite side of it. Israel's in captivity at this point in time, and they're wondering why. And God tells them, verse 20 of Ezekiel 36, "When they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name. It was said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they have been exiled out of the land." Now, what's interesting is that Israel bore the name of Yahweh. They bore God's name. And the pagan nations knew that, and yet they had not lived to the standards of God's holiness, and they had not fulfilled their covenant with Him. And for that reason, God has brought them into captivity as punishment. But the pagans look on and say, "These are the people of God," and yet He cannot even sustain them in the land. In other words, they had made some conclusions about God that were not true based on the people who claimed His name. Now, I wonder sometimes, what conclusions do the people in your neighborhood make about your God based on your behavior and your courage and your boldness? Now, he says, "I had concern for my holy name, and I will vindicate," verse 23, "the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and then the nations will know that I am the Lord." Here we get this great commission. He says, "When I establish the holiness of my name in my people, the nations will know that I am the Lord." When I was going off to Wake Forest, I went out to my car. I had to go in 2 weeks early for football practice, and I knew my dad was going to give me one of those dads sending his kid off to college speeches, several minutes long, and I was prepared for it. My dad was pretty wise, and he laid his hand on my shoulder, and he said, "I have only one thing of value, son, to give you, and I have only one request to make." I thought, wow, I'm getting out of here early. He said, "The only thing I have that is of great value to me is my name. The only thing I ask is that you wouldn't take it anywhere, wouldn't do anything with it, wouldn't associate it with anything I wouldn't associate it with." I didn't think much about it that day, but I'm going to tell you something. It changed my life over the next several months, because there were kids in the locker room that I played football with did not share my dad's values. And they would sometimes say, Ken, would you go here? Would you do this? Would you participate in this activity? Would you go to that sort of movie? And all I had to ask immediately is, would my dad be pleased to know that his name had been taken here? Now let me ask you the question. Would your dad be pleased with how you're treating his name in the community, in the context of where you live, not just on this campus, but in your church life, in your living room with your wife and your kids? Do they see the majesty of the glory of God in your life? Is his name manifest in your life? You see, you got to ask that question when you go through the dry cleaners on Saturday and the only good shirt you've got has just been ruined. And before you take that lady's head off verbally, you've got to ask, is it worth my dad's reputation to do that? You see, it is our commitment to holiness. Your kingdom come is a commitment to participation. You see, the kingdom of God is the rule of Christ in the lives of individuals. And so we're saying, Lord, today, let me see your kingdom activity. And the third one says, I'm not going to argue. This is not a debate. This is non-negotiable. Your will be done. I'm on board, whatever it is. You see, I'm convinced the Lord doesn't show a lot of us a lot of things because he knows we're going to spend most of our time arguing our way out of it. Why we don't have time tonight to go next door and speak to that neighbor. Why it's going to be impossible to lead that fellow down at the filling station to the Lord. You see, we've already come up with our arguments before our dad reveals anything. And so the fact is, your will be done begins the process of saying, Dad, I'm here, I'm available. This is non-conditional, it's immediate, it's total. This is not an issue. We're going to argue about it. You understand, Dad? I'm on board. Now, this middle one is the one that's changing my life. I want you to look at a passage in John 5 to illustrate it. One of the things I began to discover after writing this book, as you go back through the Gospel of John, you'll find that Jesus' response to almost everybody, critic or friend, follower or foe, was one of three things. This has to do with my dad's name, it has to do with his kingdom, or it's about his will. I want you to look at this one. Verse 17, this is one of my favorites. Jesus had just healed this guy on the Sabbath. They're not too excited that he healed a man. They're more upset that he broke a few Sabbath traditions. You remember the story. He answered them and said, my Father's working until now, and so I'm working. Now, here's the paraphrase. You guys upset about me healing the guy? Take it up with my dad. It was not my idea. I didn't plan it. I just got there. Dad was already working to heal him. And I said, Dad, since you're going to heal him, can I participate? Can I be the hands through whom you work? Somebody said, man, you just read a lot into that text. Well, keep reading. For this cause, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered, said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. You see why we're so prayer dependent? Unless it is something he sees the Father doing. Whatever he sees the Father doing, these things the Son does in like manner. Have you ever noticed what he says so often? He said, I do these in like manner. Whatever I see the Father doing, I do in like manner. Whatever I hear the Father saying, I say in like manner. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all he is doing. Now, I had a crisis a year or so ago. I was reading that text and I said, oh, Father, if you love me as your son, if you've privileged me to call you Abba, Father, why don't I see everything you're doing? And he said, you've never asked me before. It began to change my life. You see, I had somehow isolated sacred and secular, and I knew better. And so I was one of those kids that grew up going to church. If it was RA night, I'm going. If it was visitation night, I'm out there. I teach Sunday school, visit, knock on doors, it didn't matter, because I wanted to see the kingdom activity happen, but somehow I had isolated, and I thought the rest of the week was kind of mine. God must be on sabbatical leave, you know. He's going to show up again Sunday morning. And all of a sudden, I began to discover that Jesus and his disciples had a little of the same problem. You remember Jesus headed down to heal Jairus' daughter? Palm Pilate's already buzzed. He's running a little late. The disciples are ushering him along. This lady comes out somehow behind, escapes their notice, grabs his garment, and the disciples are trying to get her out of the way. And Jesus said, no, you don't understand. Exousia, authority has come out of me. He said, this is the kingdom moment. See, Jesus was never in a hurry and never late because he was on kingdom time. You see, the Good Samaritan story, I think, is about Southern Baptists and evangelicals and seminary students. They were all headed to church and Sunday school to do the kingdom work. And God put the kingdom moment in the side ditch, and every one of them missed it. I've been missing a lot of kingdom moments. I don't ever want to miss another one. You see, when I walk out of my door and my campus to go down and preach in chapel. My assumption in the past, this is going to be a kingdom moment. This is when God's going to really just swoop down on the campus, going to have great revival. And I do pray for that. But you know, I've had to realize that somewhere between my office and that chapel, there may be a kingdom moment that I could have missed. Because I pass a lot of faculty and staff and students who are hurting. And the other day, I began to ask God, just sensitize me. As I step out of the door, I say, "Oh, Lord, your name's at stake. Don't let me say or do anything on this way that would compromise your name. Your kingdom come. If there's something you're doing that I'm not paying attention to, you show me." So the other day, I'm walking down there in a hurry again. And there's a guy standing right in the intersection, just standing there like a deer in headlights. And I just kind of walk by and I say, "Are you okay?" And the moment I said that, I could see on his face that he was saying, "Do you mean it or are you just asking me?" You know, a lot of times we just ask that. It's just kind of a conversational word we ask. And I walked two steps past him and it registered on my heart that the Spirit of God's working in this man's life. I turned around, I came back and I said, "Are you okay?" He began to weep. He said, "No, Dr. Hemphill." He said, "I was married 3 years ago. Fluke accident on our honeymoon. My wife was hit by a wave when she wasn't looking. Spinal cord was damaged. She's had three surgeries in 3 years. She was a fairly new Christian before we were married, and we're really struggling with this whole process." And he said, "I'm about to give up," and she has. "Can you pray with my wife and I?" And we scheduled that afternoon to pray. I stood for a moment and prayed there. And I'm going to tell you something. I believe the kingdom of God was just as real there as it was in chapel with all that we were doing. You see, I missed, in my pastorate, I missed a lot of those kingdom moments because I wasn't asking Dad, "Show me what you're doing," and I wasn't on board. You see, I was living life as if it was about my kingdom. We can do it as preachers. You know, the question relates to motivation. Is your motivation growing your church and baptizing people so that you can be recognized for growing your church and baptizing people, or is it because this is the kingdom of God and what He's doing through you? You see, we've gotten this thing wrong. This is not about our kingdom. It's about His kingdom. It is not about our name. It's not even about the name of Southeastern or Southwestern or Southern Baptist. It's about His name. And you see, all the petitions, by the way, there are three. I've had people say, "What do I get out of this?" The answer is the wrong question. You ever notice that sometimes we want religion to be for us, and it's not about us, it's about Him. But I can't answer the question, everything. He says, daily bread, forgiveness of sin, victory over evil. What else do you need to fulfill the commitments you just made to Me? You see, these promises are related to the promise that you've made, the commitment you've made. You see, this is provision for kingdom activity. He said, "I will sustain you today. Go on. I'm going to grant forgiveness of sin as you have the privilege of forgiving others, and I'm going to give you victory over evil." Isn't that enough? By the way, this is the key to living anxiety-free. You ever thought about it? I'd love to just be able to just forget anxiety. Five times after this prayer, three in the imperative, he says, "Don't be anxious. Food, clothing, your body, length of your life, tomorrow." It was about 90% of my previous prayer request. He said in verse 32, he said, "The pagans, the Gentiles have all those needs, but your Father knows." So here's the key. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. His righteousness, His name, Jehovah Sekenu. He is righteous. It's His name and His kingdom. You see, all of a sudden life becomes a new priority. And I begin to say, "God, what are You doing today that manifests Your name? I want to be a part of it. I don't want to do anything that would profane Your name. And wherever Your kingdom activity is, that's where I want to be. And whatever Your will is, that's my heart. For Thine is the kingdom, not mine. And Thine is the power, not ours. So that His will be the glory." Amen.